One of my favorite pastors, one of my favorite preachers, a man that I've listened to a lot of sermons from, and I've read books, but all these is by Charles Stanley. And I'm not sure what that popping is. Do you know what that is, Josh? Yeah, we're working on it. It's all right. We'll just ignore the popping as best we can. We haven't had that in a long time. But anyway, Dr. Charles Stanley, he was a fixture in the Southern Baptist community for decades. He was a fixture across the world. Pastor of First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, there for very, very long time. He passed away a year or two ago at the age of 90-something. He was just a fantastic preacher, a fantastic man of God. His biography is a very interesting read. But I remember back, I think this is in the 80s, don't quote me on this, it might have been late 70s, but somewhere in about the 80s when I was in college, he was running to be the pastor of the Southern Baptist Convention, and they were having the meeting in Texas. And a lady went up to him, and she was like one of the reporters for there, and she asked him, she goes, how will you feel if you don't get to be nominated or voted in as president? And his response was, my response is this, my job is to simply obey what God has called me to do. God's job is to be responsible for the outcomes. So whatever the outcome is, my job is simply to obey. And I've heard him say that over and over and over again in many, many sermons. My job is to obey. God is responsible for the outcomes. Many of you probably know that old hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it can be a difficult thing, can it not? Obeying what we know is right. Obeying what we know that God has called us to do, even in the midst of difficult situations, even in the difficulties and the trials of life. Because when that pressure hits, we want instant answers. We live in an instant culture with Instapots, right? Instagram, right? We have all the instant stuff. If I want to watch a video, I can pull it up and watch it in a few seconds. If I need to figure out how to fix something, I can pull a YouTube video up and learn stuff. It's just instant stuff. And so we have this mindset of, okay, there's a problem. I want it fixed. I want it fixed now. But that's not the way life works. And as we began last week and we looked in James, we started the new study in the book of James, and we're talking about living faith. How to have true living faith in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. Because this is what James was talking about when he wrote his letter. James, a bondservant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We told you last week, this is Jesus' half-brother, his oldest half-brother. Remember, Jesus' father is God in heaven. His mom was Mary, so they shared the same mother. James didn't believe Jesus was a Christian. James didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior until after the resurrection. But then after he came to Christ and became a Christian, he rose to prominence in the church. And then during the dispersion or the time of trials and testings when the church was being persecuted, early on in church history, the 12 tribes, the Jewish Christians, were scattered throughout the world. And in the midst of their persecution, he wrote a letter to try to help us understand how we are to live in a broken world, in a world that does not like Christians, in a world that does not like God. How are we to live in the midst of trials and tribulations? And he started with chapter 1 as we looked last week. In the midst of trials, and we all go through trials, we all have problems. In the midst of those things, we have to act with patience and thoughtfulness. And then in those moments, we have to ask God for wisdom and do so in faith, trusting and knowing that God has got our back, not losing confidence in God. And maintaining an attitude and a perspective of eternal thinking, not temporary thinking. Because you and I will live for eternity. The only choice is the destination. And for the believer, you will never die. The moment that this body dies, you will pass into heaven to be with God forever. But what do we do in the meantime, and how are we to live? And we talked about having that eternal perspective. And then we close with this verse, verse 12 here, where he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And remember, that word temptation is the same word used of trials. Trials and temptations throughout this passage are the same root Greek word. And we talked last week about how that he used that word that was used by silversmiths when they would test silver. And they would drop the raw silver in the pot, and they would heat it up and turn the pressure on, and it would bring all of the impurities to the top, and then they would scrape the impurities off. and how that trials and tribulations bring out the impurities in our lives, and how that God wants to use those moments for us to see where we need to grow as Christians so that He can then take away the stuff that's hindering us in our walk with Jesus Christ. And He says, blessed or happy or joy-filled is the person that endures temptation, because you and I know as believers that this life is temporary, but we can live with joy knowing that there is something better for us. And He promises to all of us that there is something better coming. And He doesn't talk here about how that when we endure temptation, that that is what salvation is. But enduring temptation or enduring trials and enduring struggles is an evidence of your faith, an evidence of your salvation. That not walking away in the midst of the problem is evidence of your salvation. And I also talked to you last week real quick. Remember, we started the service. I was telling you about my first day of basketball practice as a junior and how it was basically just running the whole time. And for 2 hours, I ran. We were all exhausted. And about how that the coach was not looking for talent in that moment. He was looking for men or young men that were willing to persevere and to endure and to put up with the tough stuff because we wanted to be better basketball players. And his practices were hard. And they were tough, and they were filled lots and lots of drills. And it wasn't unique to us. Every sport, every coach, they put you through drills to simulate things that take place during a match or during a game. And it's done so that we create what's called muscle memory, so that when that moment occurs, you react and you don't have to think about it. Because in sports, if you have to think about what you do next, it's already too late. You're already beat. You have to learn how to react. If you're standing in front of the guy with the basketball and he heads this direction, if you stop and think about which way is he going, he's already back. He's behind you. You got to learn how to react in a moment just like that. And part of our training as Christians, part of coming to church, part of being a part of a life group, part of reading and studying your scriptures on a daily basis is helps you learn to react in moments when you don't necessarily have time to think about it. Because we've all heard this phrase, actions speak louder than words. It's true. But you know what else is true? Reactions speak louder than words. How you react in the heat of the moment shows what's inside of you. Like if you're walking around with a coffee cup and there's coffee in the cup and you get bumped, what spills out of the coffee cup? Coffee. If you got water in the cup, what comes out? Water. What's inside of you when you get bumped is what bubbles up and comes out. And learning our reactions, they speak louder than words. And trials, tribulations, and stressful situations make stuff bubble up in us, and then it comes out of us. And if we're being honest, we look back and we are so ashamed of ourselves at times, are we not? Because we've allowed those moments to overtake us, and we've not reacted in a way that is godly. We've reacted in a way that is ungodly. And so I want to talk to you about three reactions that we need to have when we're going through the difficult circumstances. How do we react through our trials and our tribulations? Whether it's a trial and tribulation of our own creation or somebody else created it, or if it's just life because we live in a broken world and life just happens, whatever it is, what are we to do? How are we to react? James continues. He says this, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. And in the midst of a trouble, and in the midst of a trial, when the heat is on and you are tempted, James says, don't you dare blame God. Because God isn't evil and God doesn't tempt people with evil. So the first reaction we need to have when the trials hit is to stop the blame game. Stop pointing fingers at God and saying it's God's fault. Stop pointing fingers at other people when it's our fault. Stop the blame game. How often I've heard people say, well, God just let me down, or God didn't do this, or God must not exist, or whatever. And I'm thinking to myself, well, first of all, you didn't follow His instructions. You didn't follow the thing He told you to do. You ignored God. You refused to listen to Him. You walked away from Him. Why are you blaming God when you weren't listening to Him in the first place? Not God's fault, because yes, God is sovereign. And people will say, well, God is sovereign and God is all powerful and God knows everything. So why does this stuff happen? It is true that God is sovereign and all powerful and all knowing. But it is also true that you and I have a free will. You and I are allowed to make our own decisions. Without free will, there is no love. And God loves us enough to allow us to make our choices. So when we're tempted and we sin in that moment, we cannot blame God because it is not God's fault. He tells us this is what happens. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own what? His own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to what? And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. There is this progression in us when the times hit, the trials hit, the troubles hit. There's something inside of us called a sin nature. And that sin nature, by definition, is selfish. And the sin nature wants what the sin nature wants. I want what I want. And so when I see something or something's not going my way and maybe I want a quick fix or maybe I see something that I desire, then I am tempted by that. But that's not necessarily a sin at that point because temptations come from the outside and we see stuff and things happen and we look. But what happens is we don't walk away from it or we keep watching or we keep talking or we keep on and we just sort of kind of tolerate it a little bit. Or we play with it a little bit. Or we walk right up to the edge. And I know this makes Miss Jovella nervous when I do this. But and we walk right up. How close can I get without sinning? If you're asking that question, you're already too late. What happens is we conceive it and we think about it. And then we allow it then to affect our actions, our thoughts, our words, and then it becomes sin. And if you allow sin to grow and mature into your life, when it becomes fully grown, it's going to kill something. When James here is talking about bringing forth death, he's not necessarily talking about the death of the body, although that is true. When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought death into the world. But when sin is full grown, it brings death to relationships. It brings death to your future. It brings death to the path that you are on. And it all starts with that desire within us. So we've got to learn to stop the blame game in the midst of the trials and the tribulations. Because God does not tempt us with evil. It comes from somewhere within. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That you and I, in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, when that thing hits, that temptation hits, that thought hits, that motive hits, you and I are not powerless against that. You and I are not bound by sin. We are not bound and chained to sin anymore. If you are a believer in Christ, Jesus Christ has come into you and the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are set free. Jesus said, knowing the truth will set you free. This is why it is so important to know the Scriptures. Truth brings freedom. Satan wants to twist and distort the truth. He wants to twist and distort the lies and make you think things that are not true. And by doing that, he holds you in chains to the things that he wants you bound to. The truth shall set you free. And then John, in 1 John chapter 4, he said this, "You are God's little children," talking to Christians. "You have overcome them because he who is in you," speaking of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the Christian, "he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So you and I have no excuse because we have the power within us to rise above the challenge. We have the power within us to live a godly Christian life even in the midst of the most difficult, trying circumstances. We have the power within us to do what is right when everything in this world is pulling us to go in the wrong direction. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have no place to blame except ourselves. And he continues. "Do not be deceived," right? We got to think about the truth. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from where? Above. And comes down from the Father of lights." That's a phrase that the Jews used in the Old Testament to refer to God the Father. The Father of lights. "In whom, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God doesn't change. God hasn't changed since the day of creation. God will never change. God loves you today just as much as he loved you yesterday. He loves you tomorrow just as much as he loves you today. His love for you will not change. His standards will not change. Truth is truth, no matter what this world says. Right is still right, and wrong is still wrong, regardless of our culture. There is no shadow of turning. We need not deceive ourselves. We need not be telling ourselves that, hey, well, you know, times are different nowadays. Kids nowadays, that's not true. Truth is true. Well, he continues. He says this, of his own will, talking about God's will, he brought us, speaking to Christians, he brought us forth by the word of what? Truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, it's an interesting phrasing. What he's referring to here is this, that God has made a promise to you and to me that one day Jesus is going to come back. And one day Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth. And when Jesus comes back and Jesus is in charge, it's going to be good. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to be ruled with righteousness. Well, you and I are kind of a first fruits of that. We're sort of a coming attractions, a preview of what's going to happen. That when Christians come together and when we live the kind of life that God has called us to live and we love each other with the love that God has called us to love each other, we can experience the joy that's going to be here when Jesus comes back. It won't be exactly like that because there's still sin and we're still got a sin nature. But we can kind of get a glimpse into our future when we come together as a church. Don't you love coming together as a church and having a time of food and fellowship and celebrating and maybe singing? And this little kid here, he loves it when the preacher's preaching good and loud. Isn't it such, we come together, we are a preview of coming attractions. And that's what he refers to. But he says this, so, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In the midst of the heat of the moment, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the valleys that you're going through, in the midst of all the troubles, we need to be swift to hear. But how often are we swift to speak first? How often have we said something and no sooner was it out of our mouth than we're like, I wish I could take it back. Swift to hear. My question is, swift to hear who? I think first and foremost, we need to be swift to hear the Holy Spirit within us. If you remember last week, I talked to you, we need to practice patience. And one thing I like to try to do, not great at it, perfect at it, but deep breath, right? And when I take a deep breath, it reminds me of the Spirit or the breath of God. So in those moments, in those trials, swift to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to me in this moment. And then when I speak, I need to speak slowly and I need to make sure that I measure my words because once they're out, they're out. And they're hard to take back and they're hard to overcome. And make sure to be slow to get angry. He doesn't say never get angry. Notice that? But be slow to get it. Make sure the things that make you upset are the things that makes God upset. When we get angry and we lash out in the moment, that does not produce the righteousness of God. When we lash out because we're hurting or we lash out because things are not going our way, that does not produce God's righteousness in you. It's when we take time to breathe and we take time to listen to God and we measure our words and we truly think through the issues before us. That's when we honor God. So reaction number one is we got to stop the blame game. Reaction number two is we got to proceed with caution. In the heat of the moment, proceed with caution. A few weeks ago, we had a snowstorm and an ice storm, right? What is the first rule of driving when you are driving on snow or ice? Slow down, right? Proceed with caution. I can remember our daughter, when she was in high school, she'd learned to drive, and it was her first winter driving. She asked to take my car out. I think she was going to youth group. She might have been going to work, but I think it was youth group. I said, okay, but it's snowing outside. You need to slow down. She came home a couple hours later. When she walked indoors, she was white. She had made the turn right there at our house. Our house is kind of almost on the corner. And when she made that turn, that back end went around, and she did a 360 right in the middle of the road, scared her to death. She was going slow. She didn't hit anything. She didn't hurt anything. When she walked in, I said, I told you to slow down. She goes, I thought I did slow down. I said, you didn't slow down enough. And you learn it real quick. When we moved to Michigan, I had to learn it real quick. I wound up in so many fields before I learned my lesson. I'd come up to a stop sign and I'd hit the brake and I'd just whoosh, keep right on going. Because I drove about 3,000-4,000 miles every month. I was on the road constantly, and I couldn't not stay off the roads, and I was bad. It took me a while to slow down. I was so thankful that she learned a lesson about slowing down and there were no consequences other than a momentary fright. You know, no damage to the car, not that that would have been the big deal, but she wasn't hurt, nobody was hurt, right? Slow down. But we do just the opposite. We speed up in that moment. We speed up. I'm in a financial situation. I got to get it done. I got to get it over with. And we hurry. And we get ahead of God. No, we need to be swift to hear. So reaction number two is proceed with caution in the midst of a trial. Think through what you're going to say. Because Jesus said, it's not what goes in your mouth that corrupts you. It's what comes out of your mouth. Because what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. So we need to be very careful. Well, James continues. Therefore, and here's another one of those words that we need to pay attention to. I told you last week at the beginning, as we talked about context and understanding the Scriptures, how that context is so important. The word therefore, you see it all throughout the Scriptures. And here's a principle you should remember. When you see a therefore, you need to look and see what it is there for. It is a connecting word. Therefore means based upon what I just told you, based upon the paragraph above or the chapter above, I'm going to tell you this. It connects two chains of thought. So James, in his first part of his letter, in his first chapter, based on the facts I've told you, you need to act with patience and thoughtfulness. You need to ask for wisdom and always trust in God. Have the proper perspective and attitude of life. Stop blaming God for your problems. Proceed with caution. And do this. In the midst of the trial, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Two big old long phrases that simply means quit sinning. When your conscience lights up and says, don't do that. Don't do that. Put that away. We need to lay aside. The imagery is taking a coat and taking your coat off and laying aside. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to learn what are the things that displease God. We need to take them off of our bodies and lay them aside and throw them away. That is step number one. Put away the stuff that you know is displeasing to God. But that's only half of the story, and that's only half of the battle. And I fear that sometimes many preachers have done a disservice to the church because they preach against sin, they preach against sin, they preach against sin, and it is right to preach against sin. But that's not all there is to it, because he says this here, and then do what? Receive. Now, put in. You took off something. Now you got to put on something. Receive with meekness or humbleness. With the understanding that I got a lot to learn. I don't know everything. I need to learn some stuff here. I know what not to do now in this moment. Now, what should I do? Replace the negative with the positive. Receive with meekness the implanted word or the implanted word of God. It means you got to hear it and you got to read it if you're going to receive it. And he says, which is able to save your souls. The Word of God will save your souls, not just for all eternity, but He can save you an awful lot of trouble. I bet if I were allowed, I bet all of us would have a story back. Man, if I'd have just listened to what God told me to do, I wouldn't be in the situation I'm in today. Laying aside the sinfulness, the wickedness, receiving God's Word. That is the first step, and He continues. And then this, but be what? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So many folks deceive themselves because they simply listen and they don't do. And he gives us this great word picture. James is so good at giving word pictures. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Man walks up to the mirror, he's like, yep, I need to shave today, and then walks out the door and doesn't shave. Didn't do him a bit of good. When we look at the things we need to do, God says there's only differences when you begin to do those things. He continues, says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, he who looks into the Word of God, he who reads his Bible and then continues in it or meditates on it, not reads it like I do sometimes. I read a chapter and I go, I'm not sure what I just read. because I was distracted as I was reading, or I read it too fast, or I was just trying to get through. No, reading and meditating, understanding it. You do that, and then not a forgetful hearer, but a what? Oh, come on. But a what? A doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. Doing makes the difference. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of all the stuff going wrong in your life, just knowing what to do is a good step, but it really makes no difference until you actually do it. If God is calling you to step out in faith and do something, do it. That's the only way you're going to grow. That is the only way you're going to get better. That is the only way you're going to mature. And he continues with this. This reaction number three is to take appropriate action. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trials, we've got to do something. But it's got to be the appropriate something. Simply doing something isn't always right. Take appropriate action, and you know what's coming. Do the next right thing. Because we don't always know what to do next month, but we know what the next right thing is. So reaction number three, in the midst of the struggle, take appropriate action and do the next right thing. Well, how do I know if I'm doing well? As Charles Stanley said, obedience is our responsibility. Outcomes are God's responsibility. Well, how do I know in this whole growing and maturing and living a true kind of faith in the midst of a broken world, how do I know that I'm making progress in living my faith out when life isn't going well? How do I know? Well, he concludes and he tells us this. He goes, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The religious word, that word there, religious, that he uses, is a word that refers to the outward trappings of religion. Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they would wear long robes and they would have tassels on their robes and they would have what they called phylacteries on their heads. They had scripture in it. They had all of these outward things that they would do. And the Pharisees would go stand on a street corner and they would pray in loud voices to God so everybody could look at them. And they did all of the outward stuff. And Jesus condemned them because their outward stuff made no difference in their life. And all churches, all denominations have traditions and have some religiosity to it. Some are more structured than others. Some churches are very structured in how they do things and what order they do things and all of that. Others are a little more loose. We have traditions here that we're starting to develop, you know, some simple things like when do we take the offering? We struggled with that for a long time when I first got here. When do we do announcements and offering? Do we do it at the end, right before the sermon, and when? And we just settled on kind of right up at front, and that's how we've been doing it. That's sort of a tradition. Not a right or wrong, it's just a thing. But we also have traditions where we sing certain songs, and we have songs that we sing. Well, James says, look, it's great to sing How Great is Our God on Sunday morning, but if you can't bridle your tongue on Monday morning, I don't really care much for your religion. Can't praise God on Sunday and curse out your coworker on Monday. You want to know what true religion is. First and foremost, it starts with your mouth because it really demonstrates what's going on inside of our lives. So he says, number one, you got to bridle your tongue. And we're going to speak more about that in a couple weeks because James comes back to this. He comes back to this me and my big mouth type of thing. And we're going to talk about that later. But he says, not just that. Pure and undefiled religion, true living faith before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their what? Troubles. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't live like the world. That's the easy part. You and I are not to look like or live like the world. We're supposed to put away the sin, the filthiness, the overflow of wickedness, those things that you know are wrong. We're supposed to put those away. That's part of it. But the other part of it is this. You got a test of your religion by how you treat people that cannot benefit you. In James' day, the widows and the orphans were the lowest of the low. Those were the ones that had no way to repay you. It is one thing to loan money to a friend and you know and next week when they get paid, they can pay you back. It's one thing to go help out a person in their yard when you know that they can come and help you in your yard. And that's fine. That is a great thing. It's another thing to go sacrifice your time to help a single mom, knowing that there's nothing she can do to repay you. a single mom, maybe her car broke down and she's barely making ends meet, and you have a way that you can help repair her car, and you do it with no thought of what do I get in return. Or that person, that homeless person, or whoever it is, visiting the orphans and the widows. When you and I help someone else, when you and I sacrifice to help someone else in need, and we do it simply because we love God and we love people, and we have no expectation of getting a return. When we behave like that, we are behaving the way Jesus behaved towards us. God looked down at you, and God looked down at me, and He said, there's no way they can pay for their salvation. There is no way that they can give me anything. They're completely and totally helpless. God says, they are lost in their sins. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to pay for their sins for them. And I know that they cannot return the favor. God gave up everything for you, knowing there's nothing you could give back. And all He asks for us is our love and our worship. So you want to know how you're doing? Self-evaluation. As we come to a close, begin to think. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the heat of the moment, when life is not going the way I want it to go, what am I saying? What's coming out of my mouth? David said in Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. Do my lips speak truth? Do my lips bring honor and glory to God? Do I worship God even though it's hard? What am I saying when life is tough? And then the second thing, who am I serving when life is tough? John chapter 13, the night before the crucifixion, verses 13 and 14, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. He had just done the job of the lowest servant in the lowest position of the household. And He says, if you want to be like me, this is what you do. You serve others. No matter how bad life gets, we can serve someone else. I think the temptation for us, though, when things get hard, we kind of start to focus in on ourselves. And we start looking inward. And we start looking at what's going on in our life. And we get so self-focused that our world starts to shrink. And it gets smaller and it gets smaller and it gets smaller. And it's counterintuitive to go out and serve someone else when I'm in the midst of a problem. But that is the biblical way. That is the way of Jesus. Serving others takes your focus off of yourself. Serving others helps you get out of your little zone. And it helps you get out of your own head. And it gets you outside of the pain. And it helps you realize that there's other people struggling. There's other people that are hurting. And there's other people that have needs probably worse than I have needs. So as we have come to a self-evaluation time, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to sing in just a moment. What are you saying? And who are you serving? I know we've got many folks in our church the last week or so gone through some very, very dark and deep valleys. But God is there through all of it. God wants to walk with us through all of those things, and He wants to teach us something. He wants us to learn to become more like Him. And in the coming days and weeks, as we go through difficult times, what are we saying? And who do we serve? As I sing, if God has spoken to your heart, now is the time to respond. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make a decision to begin to do the things that God has called you to do. So if God has spoken to you, come forward, you can pray.